We've spoken a number of times about how any Bible translation is fine to use because none of the translations are that different that you're ending up with a different understanding of Christianity. Well, I got an email questioning that, and we're going to talk about that on this Friday, February the 29th. That really is the last day of February, being a leap year today. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel here on AM 850 KFUO Inspirational Christian Radio. And this is Open Mic Friday. That is, you can call, and your comments, your questions, your suggestions will be heard by our entire audience. Open Mic Friday. How do you get a hold of me? And this is on any subject, not just what I'm talking about today. 505-7850. For those of you in the St. Louis area. Toll free, 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. That's lawgospel@kfuo.org. Well, the email writer is kind of questioning me here. He says, I listened to your response to the caller last Friday regarding the New Revised Standard Catholic versus Protestant Bible versions. I'm familiar with your position that you really do not have a favorite translation, believing most are fine and contain the gospel. However, I have a New Revised Standard and use it only as a doorstop. This is because it is a poor and inaccurate translation where feminists have imposed their modern philosophical beliefs on substituting gender-neutral words for God, traditionally translated as Father, or anything masculine. I find it an appalling translation. Just read the admonitions for male-only pastors, and the NRSV inserts gender-neutral words, conflicting with the biblical understanding of the will of God in many matters. Well, I'm not going to disagree with this email writer, because there are some translations, and one of them he's talking about may be this NRSV, New Revised Standard, that had as its goal to take out words that were gender-specific. So instead of, in fact, in some places that Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, he's referred to as the Child of God. And, of course, the Lord's Prayer could begin with, Our Father, Mother, who art in heaven. Yes, and I agree that those translations are wrong. Yet I can even take that Bible and find all the basic faith teachings of the Holy Christian Church. That's what I meant, that I can take any translation and still find the fundamental teachings of the Holy Christian Church, because they're there. Now, what happens with some people is they'll take a phrase out of the Bible and reinterpret it in such a way. For example, it is absolutely clear that Jesus says at the Lord's Supper, this is my body, this is my blood. So, how do we understand that? We understand that this is his body and this is his blood, period. Yes, we cannot explain scientifically how that happens or philosophically, but we're not interested in doing that because we live by faith. So even those translations where there was another purpose behind the translation, like making it gender neutral, it still says, this is my body, this is my blood. Remember, the faith that saves is not faith in historic events of the Scripture, but faith in the promises of God connected to the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I have to say, I find that in every English Bible translation that I've ever looked at. Even some of the paraphrases. But to pursue this a little bit, we're going to be taking a look at a couple of Bible verses. And we're going to share with you how they're understood differently from different translations. Let's take 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. In the New King James Version, it reads, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, that's what the text says. God the Father made Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, that is, he never was a sinner, to be sin for us. That means he became your substitute. Now, why would he want to become a sinner as a substitute for you? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, stop and think about that. How does that happen? Just because Jesus is regarded as the sinner, somehow you're regarded as righteous? Well, what's missing here, of course, is there was a historic event that took place, namely that Jesus Christ died on the cross. But what was most important about that historic event is the meaning that God the Father ascribed to it. That he was not just dying because he had been arrested for treason. That was a false charge. He was dying, paying for your sins. Now that is really quite significant. Because paying for your sins means that he was paying the punishment that you and I should have paid. In the day that you sin, you shall surely die. And what's that punishment? It's eternal separation from God himself, from his grace, from his mercy. And you receive only the wrath of God. Jesus received that. So that's what this verse means. He made him who knew no sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now let me read it from another translation. This is the ESV, the English Standard Version. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, except for some word order change, there really isn't much different there. It's saying basically the same thing. But now we're going to take a paraphrase. Now, what's a paraphrase? A paraphrase is not a real translation, as it is a way of trying to update the words into our language so that it becomes more understandable. Now, I don't have any problem with trying to make the Bible more understandable. But when substitute words are used that are not found in the original and lead, therefore, to a particularly theological bent that is inappropriate, then we need to draw the line here. So let me just read what the Good News Bible says. "Christ was without sin, but for our sake God made him share our sin in order that in union with him we might share the righteousness of God." Now, the word "share" appears nowhere in the original. But that in and of itself doesn't mean that that's inappropriate. Because the word "share" could be a proper sense translation. The only problem is, if Jesus only shared in our sin, that means that he did not take our sin. He only was regarded as a sinner like us. If that is true, then his death would have been for his own sin. But you see, he did not just share in our sin. He became our sin. That's really important, that Jesus took all of your sin. Now, how would you like if somebody just shared in the penalty you got at a courtroom? Let's say you haven't really been cutting your lawn very well, and so you get cited by the city. It's 10 inches high, and the fine is $300. Well, according to this verse, you can't pay the $300, but you can pay $150, and your father comes along and he pays the other $150. See, he shared in the penalty that was really due you. Now, if that's the sense you get from the word share, then that is wrong. Because Jesus did more than share. He took upon himself your entire sin. That's why on the cross the words are heard, my God, why have you forsaken me? So here's a really good example that a paraphrase of the Bible, the Good News Bible, may give a wrong impression to people if they are thinking that Jesus has shared in our sin. Well, how does that mean that we might share the righteousness of God? And do we really share the righteousness of God? Well, I think that can lead to a little problem also. In this understanding, what is the righteousness that you get from Jesus Christ? It's called the robe of righteousness. Have you ever considered what precisely is the origin of that righteousness? According to this verse, it sounds like we share the righteousness of God in the sense of Jesus' intrinsic righteousness. He is intrinsically holy. It's, by his nature, he's God. And therefore, the verse tends to give the impression that you are going to get the holiness of God, that you're going to be righteous like God is. And no, that's not correct. Because it's very clear in the Scripture that the righteousness that Jesus won for us was what he had done while here on earth. Just like the forgiveness which he won for us is what he did on the cross. He paid the ultimate punishment for our sins. He took upon himself the curse of the law so that we'll never fall on those who trust in him for salvation. The righteousness that Jesus did here on earth is that he obeyed the law as a human being in all things. When the devil attempted to tempt him to sin, he refused to do so, throwing back at the devil Bible verses, which, of course, is the sword, according to Ephesians. You know, the armament of the soldier. The word of the Lord is the sword we have. It's the only offensive weapon. All the rest are defensive weapons, like the breastplate of righteousness and so forth. Jesus doesn't share with us his intrinsic holiness. He shares with us his actual obedience that he had done while here on earth. So there's a glorious transfer or exchange that takes place. When you come to faith in Jesus Christ, he takes all of your sins and in return gives you his glorious righteousness. So that's what that verse is really talking about. If you're interested in calling on any subject at all, numbers here are 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address is lawgospel@kfuo.org. We're going to look at one other verse to kind of show you, and this time we're going to go to the Old Testament. It's Proverbs 16, verse 9. Proverbs 16:9. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now that's the New King James Version. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Now, what would that mean, do you think? Well, it means that you and I have plans. We wake up in the morning. I don't know if you do what I do, but I have a sheet of paper and I put down what I need to do for that particular day. I've got a larger sheet that contains the whole week. And if I were to get everything done I have on that sheet, it would take about 6 weeks. So obviously some things are started and not finished, etc., etc. But I plan my way. God directs my actions. How is that comforting to me? Well, I'll tell you exactly how it's comforting. In fact, it happened this morning. I had some items to do, and in the midst of attempting to do them, I got a phone call. And it was a phone call that was important, and I wanted to follow up on it. Even though I was getting a little rushed to get to AMA 50 KFUO on time and prepare for today. But I took that call. Now, I could have said to myself, oh boy, I've got more important things to do. But understanding this verse means that God is really directing what is happening in our life. It's not that God ever gets surprised. Now, he may surprise you, but don't put that against God. Because by trusting this verse, like we make our plans, but God directs our actions, it really indicates that God is in charge of us and that he is watching carefully what happens to us. So it's a very, very comforting verse. It kind of fits with the New Testament that nothing but good happens to those who trust and love in Jesus. Now, that's the New King James Version. A man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Let me share with you what the New Century Version says. People may make plans in their minds, but the Lord decides what they will do. Now, I don't agree with that translation. Because it's one thing to say that God is directing what is happening, it's another thing saying that he decides what I'm going to do. For example, I may take one of my kids out to teach him driving, and we did this, of course. So let's say I'm taking my daughter Catherine out and I'm teaching her to drive. She has a plan in her mind that she wants to go in one direction, but I decide, no, let's make a right turn here instead. And then I watch to see if she puts on her signal line and makes the turn appropriately, etc. See, I'm not deciding what she will do, because what if she decides that she makes a left turn when I told her to make a right turn? God doesn't force you to do what you're going to do. The fact is, you would say, well, whoever thinks that? Well, there are some people who do. There are people who believe in double predestination, and the emphasis when they look to the Bible is not justification by grace through faith, it's instead the sovereignty of God. And what do they mean by the sovereignty of God? What they mean is that there's nothing that happens in this world that God not only is in control of, but he actually initiates. So these people will give glory to God if somebody is going to heaven, because that was God's decision. And they give glory to God if someone is going to hell, because that's God's decision. If you think that the sovereignty of God is the entrance point into the scripture, there's going to be a lot that will be changing in your mind, rather than thinking that the entrance point, the explanation for everything that happens, is salvation by grace through faith on account of Jesus Christ. It makes a really huge difference. So this idea that the Lord decides what I'm going to do, no. He may permit what I'm going to do, but the Lord no more decides what I am going to do than he decides what the devil is going to do. Now, the devil may have plans in his minds, as he did with Job, but he only got permission to go so far. So, I'm not a robot. Things happen that are not according to God's will. And I think this is a huge difference between these two theologies. If God makes up his mind, if he has a certain will he ever break it? Well, for these folks, the answer is no, because they believe that whatever happens is his will. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that sometimes the will of man goes against the will of God. I can break the will of God numerous times a day. It's his will that I not sin. It's his will that I not think bad thoughts. It's his will, and you can just go down the line that I obey my mother and father, or et cetera, et cetera. The point I'm making here is the will of God can be broken. The promises of God cannot. Once God makes a promise, that will not be broken. It will be fulfilled. But his will, that can be broken a lot. So this idea, people make plans in their minds, but the Lord decides what they will do. If I really believe that, and I did something wrong and I was arrested, let's say I was going over the speed limit and I pulled over, and they say, why were you going over the speed limit? Well, the Lord decided that I needed to do that. So I just obeyed the Lord. You can see how ridiculous that gets to be. The New Living Version has it this way. We can make our plans, but the Lord determines our steps. Well, that's closer, but I like the word permit or allow rather than determine. Because if my steps are in the wrong direction, I'm going to say that that's what God made me do. And the Good News translation is, you may make your plans, but God directs your actions. I believe that the closest one is, and the Good News is actually better than the New Century and the New Living in this case, but the New King James does have it, as well as other translations, that in your heart you may plan to do something, but, you know, your steps during the day are really going to be in control of God. God's in control of them. You aren't. That doesn't mean that whatever happens to you, he's making happen, such as if you sin and you have a bad consequence, that God made you sin. No, that's not true. But he will not allow you to be sinned, to sin in such a way that he doesn't permit it. I mean, the devil, if he had his way, this would be a far different world. And if the devil was smart, you know what he would do? He would give everybody whatever they wanted. Anytime they prayed, he'd give it to them. They'd have a perfect life. Because if they have a perfect life, there is no need to look for a Savior. If you can get everything by praying to the devil, then you really don't need to worry about anything else. I'm Tom Baker. You can call me right now because we're going to the break, and then we'll take your call right after the break at 505-7850. Toll free is 1-800-730-2727. And our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. This is Open Mic Friday, where you can touch on what I just spoke about, or you can even do some of the topics we did this week. Had conversation on baptism according to the miracle of the man born blind, the means of grace, and a book about somebody losing their faith. Stay with us through the break.
On the next Focus on the Family, join Dr. James Dobson for a conversation among friends about the joys and privileges of grandparenting. Learn about practical ideas, games, and resources to help build stronger relationships so you can maximize your influence on the young people in your life. Don't miss this grand opportunity on the next Focus on the Family with Dr. James Dobson.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO. Would you like to do something to publicize your church and help AM 850 KFUO? Why not talk to your pastor or your congregational chairman about becoming a KFUO Church of the Week? Over a 7-day period with announcements and mentions, you can publicize your church's vital information, calendar, and special events. Call me, Chuck Rathert, at 314-505-7831 for the details on becoming an AM 850 KFUO Church of the Week.
This is Dr. Bill Meyer with the James Dobson Family Minute. Maybe you've heard about the fight to protect traditional marriage between one man and one woman. Why is this so important? My colleague Dr. Dobson explains.
If marriage becomes a private agreement that represents a smorgasbord of definitions and arrangements, we will quietly have destroyed the legal underpinnings of this great institution that God has created. Polygamy, incest, group, non-binding marriage, every other perversion will have equal status under the law because the courts are going to take us there. It's a matter of rights, after all. Yeah. And how can we deny the rights for people to do what they want to do?
Some people say that traditional marriage is old-fashioned or irrelevant. But the fact is, marriage between a man and a woman is common to every human society in the world and has been throughout history. You can learn more about marriage at our website, family.org.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. How about a Sunday afternoon recipe of music and inspiration that'll boost you up? You'll hear artists like Steve Green, Sandy Patty, Twyla Paris, Stephen Curtis Chapman, many more. They will delight your musical palate and keep you coming back for more. Well, how about you? Won't you come back for just that? For more of Jubilation every Sunday beginning at 1:05 p.m. I'm Mark Hawkinson. Join me, won't you, on AM 850 KFUO.
We thank Reliable Heating and Cooling for being a corporate underwriter of AM 850 KFUO. Here's a few winter heating tips from Reliable. Don't let your furnace filters get dirty. Check the filters at least once a month. Replace disposable filters or clean the permanent ones whenever they do look dirty. Reliable Heating and Cooling performs routine maintenance such as cleaning filters and humidifiers. 8463 Delport Drive, Reliable Heating and Cooling, 314-423-3535. On the right sidebar of our KFUO.org website, you'll see icons for our short form programs. Let's click the tabs and see what you'll hear. This is today's verse from God's Word.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute.
Welcome to Portals of Prayer from Concordia Publishing House.
This is By the Way.
Thanks for listening to Front Porch Parenting with Dr. Mary Mance Simon. Click. It's all at KFUO.org.
Celebrate Leap Day weekend in style at the St. Louis Zoo. Hop over to the St. Louis Zoo for a Leap Day weekend of amphibian fun Friday, February 29th from 10 a.m. till 1, and Saturday and Sunday, March 1st and 2nd from 11 a.m. till 3. The zoo will offer fun kids' activities, live entertainment, and more. Explore the new awesome amphibians exhibit in the living world. See a pair of Chinese giant salamanders, visit the bullfrog tadpole pool, and more. For more information, visit stlzoo.org.
Tom Baker on Friday's open mic session here on AM 850 KFUO for Law and Gospel. Numbers are 505-7850, toll free 1-800-730-2727. Let's go right to the phone lines and talk to Damien. Hi, Damien.
Hi, Pastor Baker. Kind of a question that doesn't have a lot to do with the conversation this week, but I was wondering about the what happens to Christians immediately following death, biblically speaking. I always kind of thought that we were with Christ, but asleep until the resurrection. And other beliefs are that, say, if you make it to sainthood, as the Roman Catholics teach, that you're aware and in heaven and can be prayed to, and their defense of that would be that the Transfiguration, where Moses, we knew, died, but yet he was alive and came down to be present with Jesus.
Well, just down the line here, Damien, I'll ask you a couple of questions. In Roman Catholic theology, the thief on the cross, do you think he would have been declared a saint?
Well, not initially until
not at all.
The end.
No, not at all, because he obviously had not offset his the consequences of his temporal sins. He was being crucified for illegal action, and so there's no way he would be immediately. So he should have gone to purgatory, but guess what Jesus says? Today you shall be with me in paradise. You're not with Jesus yet in purgatory. That's why you can't pray to people in purgatory, because they're not yet in connection with Christ. You have to wait till they become a saint. So that's one of the verses I would use. And then you've got Stephen, when he's being stoned in Acts chapter 4, he says the same thing Jesus did when he died, receive my spirit. He says in verse 59, Acts chapter 7, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. In fact, the next verse he even says almost identical to what Jesus says, Father, forgive them. He says, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now, that word fall asleep, that phrase, refers to Christians who die, but they don't go out of existence. So from the passages in the Bible, even taking a look at Revelation, although I wouldn't want to count on Revelation if that was the only passage, there's no doubt that the spirits are eagerly awaiting for the day of Judgment Day, when, of course, their bodies will be restored to the spirits and they will live in a bodily existence forever and ever before Jesus. So with that background, what else would you want to maybe ask or clarify?
It just seems to me that you're at rest or asleep until then Judgment Day, then there's the resurrection, and then you're conscious and in heaven. And the time frame for that, I don't know, God can do with whatever with time, where perhaps when you die, time could be the blink of an eye, and it's Judgment Day.
Yes.
But until then, we're simply asleep.
Okay, now, let me interrupt just a bit here. What you're talking about is called the interim, I-N-T-E-R-I-M, the time between you actually die here on earth and then you're with your body in heaven. And I have to say, theologians disagree as to what state of consciousness you will be in. I'm somewhat persuaded by the Bible that you are conscious at this point, but you are not in the body, you are only in the spirit. So being asleep doesn't mean you're not aware of what's going on in heaven. I do believe you are not aware of what's going on earth, because even with Abraham, there was a distance between heaven and earth that he did not know. In the particular situations with Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration, obviously that was a special reappearance of the both of them. Elijah, we know, went to heaven in the body. And
right.
There is some thinking that Moses, although you can't find it in the scripture, when he was buried, that maybe he was taken to heaven. But I don't have any problem with either one of them being in the spirit on the Mount of Transfiguration. I don't think they have to be in a body. But if they were, if they're not, it's not that important to me. But
right.
You could believe that you're asleep once you die, and the next moment you're aware of is Judgment Day, except for those passages where, and they're normally in parables or in metaphorical language, like Dives and Lazarus.
Right.
Where Dives says, send somebody back. Uh-huh. Now, obviously, that's a parable, and I would not use that to teach that Dives could see Lazarus and then plead to Abraham. I don't think we can use that. Jesus is just making the point, and it was a very simple point, that the way you bring people to a right relationship to God is by proclaiming Moses and the prophets, and even if one were to rise from the dead, that wouldn't be persuasive.
Right, that the faith comes through God's word and not through seeing.
That's right, that's the means.
Okay. Well, yeah, thank you. That answers my question.
Thanks very much, Damien. I'm Tom Baker. You're listening to Law and Gospel. Great opportunity on Open Mic Friday. As Damien did, he asked a question we really hadn't even talked about much this week. 505-7850, toll-free, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address at lawgospel@kfuo.org. Now, I did get an email about one of the topics we had talked about this week, and that was on Monday in preparation for some churches this Sunday, looking at John chapter 9. John chapter 9 is a man born blind. And here's the email on it. This account of restoring the sight of the blind man is equated with a biblical account of creation. The subsequent verse, John 9:42, makes that point. So let me read John 9:42, except there is no John 9:42. I think he means John 9:32. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. Now, I think that's an excellent point. Let me finish the email first before I respond. It seems to me that Jesus was not only restored the man's eyesight, but he did so in such a fashion as to recreate his entire eyeball, or at least part of the vision body parts. Perhaps the reason for the astonishment is that the man not only was born blind, but perhaps he did not even have eyeballs. Now, I don't know if that is true or not, because the Bible doesn't indicate the problem. I do recall one other time when Jesus is healing someone born blind, and it appears as though scales are dropping from his eyes. So maybe he had a really severe problem with cataracts or whatever. It's still a miracle, because look at what laser vision, what they have to go through to get rid of cataracts with people who have that problem today with eyes. I would agree with the email writer to this point that obviously there was something physically wrong with him, and there was therefore a recreation of the eyeball so that he could see clearly. Whether it was real eyeballs that were reimplanted or recreated, or whether there was eyeballs there and then just something happened, I don't know. But I guess I'm not aware of people who are born blind because they don't have eyeballs. I just had never heard of that, but I'm not a doctor, so maybe that is true. Normally, the people that I'm aware of who have been born blind had some severe deficiency within their eyeball or the connection to the brain or something like that, so they could not see. I mean, it's really amazing when you open your eyes and you can look around and you see everything. That's really quite something. Trees can't do that. Shrubs can't do that. Most animals can, but when I had aquariums, I had what was called blind fish, and it looked like they had eyes, but they couldn't see out of them. I never did figure out how they figured that out, but they were kind of like a white, shiny fish, and it was kind of interesting. I called them blind fish, and they, of course, found the food by smelling, and that was the way that they were able to search it out. Blind fish. And I never did read up in any of my aquarium magazines as to why they were blind, what was missing or what wasn't. But getting back to the point, recall that in the creation of the world, you know, God, the Spirit, moved over the face of the waters. Remember in the redemption of Noah, he was on the face of the waters. Remember in the redemption of Israel from Egypt, they went through the waters, which means the water saved them. But when the Egyptians came pursuing them, guess what happened? The waters destroyed them. Jesus uses his own water, his spit, and anoints the man's eyes. And so I really agree with the email writer here that what is happening here is that this is really going back to the original creation. Jesus is restoring that which has failed, and he finally restores you by dying on the cross. Let's go to the phone lines, and we'll talk with Mark. Hi, Mark.
Hello, Pastor. Just a quick question. Is it appropriate to pray for God to send salvation to another person?
Well, if you ever pray the Lord's Prayer, that's what you say. Thy kingdom come. So if I say no, I'm disagreeing with Jesus.
So, I mean, it's someone that I can't physically bring the word of God to. I can pray to God, and with the hope and expectation that he will send someone else?
We send everything to God in prayer, and okay. because there's no reason we shouldn't. And by the way, Mark, that's been a thought on your mind for a while, hasn't it?
Years, yes.
Well, guess what? You've been praying to God because your thoughts are communication to God. So he's already heard the prayer. You don't have to put it into a formal sense, although it's a wise idea to do it, not because he needs to have it as a formal prayer before he acts upon it, but simply because it reminds you from whence cometh our real salvation.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you very much, Pastor.
You're welcome. Thanks so much for calling. And we'll go right down the line here, and we'll talk to Pastor Noor. Hi, Pastor.
Hello, Brother Baker. How are you?
Very good, sir.
I have been challenged this past Sunday with a thought that I don't know where it came from, and I need your help to see if you've ever heard of this theology, which is, I think, is warped. Let me give you a little background. This past Sunday, I began teaching the book of Genesis. You know that I'm well in Hebrew.
Yes.
And I divided for my Bible class this pattern. I began with the four most important words of all of Scripture, in the beginning God, and came up with two synopses. You either believe them, and therefore everything that follows is the absolute infallible word of God, or you don't, and then anything is wishy-washy. I says those four, two are the foundation of everything that we teach. And then I went on to say, by dividing the days, what happened in each of the days of creation. And then we get to verse 3, where it says, and God said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw that the light was good. And he separated between light and darkness. And my question followed, why did God create light? And one of the saints jumped at me by saying, the reason God did this is so that he knew sin was going to come into the world, and therefore he did that so that when the darkness comes, he could deal with it. And I says, no, that's not true. The reason God created light was because without light we cannot exist, for God is light, so that also we can see what is being created. Have you ever heard in your teaching and travel or anything like this, this kind of thought pattern that the light was the original portion of the, or the darkness, excuse me. The darkness that was separated in the first day was part of the evil?
No, the reason you can't say that is because at the end, he says everything was tov.
Amen to that. Absolutely.
Which means good.
I know that, and I brought that in, and that was a major discussion. That was actually to the point of saying, you are wrong, Pastor. And I says, no, you know, and that came. But I had you ever anywhere read anything, Brother Baker, about this kind of warped theology?
No, I can't say I have. Now, some people will say, of course, the fall of the demons occurred before the fall of Adam and Eve, obviously. But from the chronology of the Bible, I would have to say even the fall of the demons occurred after the seventh day.
Well, right. I mean, you know, at this moment, we don't even know that the angels were created because that's the first thing that's created is light.
Yes, yes. Now, there's no announcement that the angels were created, but because he came to a day of rest, it didn't mean that he had to take a vacation. It meant that
Correct.
He stopped from creating.
Absolutely.
We assume that a lot was created that isn't informed in the Bible. It's not revealed to us in the Bible. And so I believe that the angels were created within the first six 24-hour days.
You and I are on the same pattern, but it was something that really bothered me, and it was so disruptive to my teaching, because I said, you know, it says it was good, it was good. And you cannot say that darkness in and of itself was bad. But the reason for my call was, you know, you are longer in the ministry than I have. I'm just a rookie of 14 years. But I wondered if you've ever came across any kind of reading or anything like that that would have given anybody this kind of idea.
No, I haven't. And I'll tell you another thing. You know, darkness is good. It's kind of like the word white. People said, well, you can't say the word white because it's always good and that's racist. But, you know, lepers were white. So there are negativities. And with darkness, can you imagine plants never going through a period of darkness?
Yeah.
I mean, darkness, or I'm not of the impression that Adam and Eve never fell asleep. In fact, they did fall asleep, and that was probably during the darkness at the time of the night. And then in the morning and in the cool of the day, they were walking and talking with God. So darkness is a good thing from God's point of view. If he allowed darkness to be. In fact, darkness covered the whole earth. It says in, of course, verse 2. And that was before sin came into the world.
That is correct. And I tried to bring that out, but we were a different
now,
God.
Now, before you get off, and I was going to respond to this, you sent me an email about the 90 Minutes in Heaven. Said, I haven't read the book, so I can't give a clear opinion about it. But one statement you had was that, why would anyone who had been in heaven would want to come back to earth? And then tell them what you wrote to me about one of the teachings in the Quran about Muhammad.
If I remember correctly, good brother, that's been some time back, but I remember that I said that Muhammad supposedly went, ascended to heaven out of Jerusalem and came back. And I said, if anybody had gotten to heaven, why in the world would they even want to come back?
Yes, that's
seriously
correct.
I mean, why? Why would you want to live in a world of chaos and sin and death and destruction when you can be in the presence of the Holy Lamb himself with all the tribes, with all the elders bowing and worshiping the throne of grace? Why would anybody want to leave anything like that?
In fact, now this is supposition, so I'm not talking as a pastor, but you know, the question, why did Jesus weep at Lazarus' tomb if he knew that he was going to bring Lazarus back to life? I wouldn't be crying, I'd be really joyous and say, well, look what's going to happen now. And part of my answer was, because he's bringing him back.
Well, you know, I never thought of that. I thought of it in this manner, Brother Baker. You know, coming from the Middle Eastern life, we have totally different view on life and the preciousness of it. I brought it, and I have taught the book of John. It took me 5 years to teach the book of John here in my church. Mm-hmm. And if I remember correctly, I made the statement, in his human nature, Jesus felt the pain. Jesus went through all of the agonies we have. He had lost somebody to the full extent of suffering. He has gone through what Martha and her sister went through. And you and I, if we ever been at the graveside of someone we love, we know what pain is. And at that moment, in the humanity of Jesus, in his humility, he felt what man does. But he did not stop there.
No.
He went further than the feelings. He did something about it. And he showed us that he is the resurrection and the life.
In fact, could you not also put this reason in, that the tears would have been the only way he could bring Lazarus back from the dead is if he fulfilled his mission at the cross, which would mean being forsaken by the Father?
Absolutely. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani.
Thank you very much.
Absolutely. Thank you, and keep up the good work.
God bless, Pastor.
Bye-bye.
Well, that was another email I was going to get to, but he phoned up, so I'm glad he was able to explain that. We did have a caller who phoned in and said somewhere in C.S. Lewis's writings, it could have been in his fictional, that he talks about the angels were watching God at creation. Now, I do not believe they could have watched him on the first day because nothing had been created then. Wherever or whenever the angels were created, I don't have a problem at that point. Say they were created on the second day or the third, and I'm not that much of a scholar to see if there's anything in the Bible that says they couldn't have been, but I do believe that's a possibility. Then they would have watched creation for the following 5 days. So I don't know what section of C.S. Lewis he talks about that, and I don't know if he has any backup in the scripture, but I've never heard of any backup where the sons of light, maybe they're referred to, or the stars. Remember, though God creates the light, separating the darkness on that early day, it's not until the fifth day, the fourth day, that he creates the sun, the moon, and the stars. Let's go back to the phone lines right now and talk to James in St. Louis. Hi, James.
Hello, Pastor.
Hi.
Yes, last week you talked about Calvinism, Arminianism, and Lutheranism and some distinctions.
Yes.
And how those distinctions would be different in approach, in their approach to questions like why some saved and others not.
Yes.
Could those same constructs be used to answer the question, why are some privileged with wealth and others not? And when I say that, I mean, would an Calvinist type of construct think that it's predetermined whether they're privileged or not and that God did it? And would the Arminian construct be that the individual chooses its fate, whether it's privileged or not? And would the Lutheran construct be that they don't have the means and to get the privilege, that they don't have the means to change it? They can't change their state, but they need the means to get to the privileges.
Well, a couple of things on this, James. Number one, why are some privileged with wealth? I could say, why are some cursed with wealth? You see, it's not necessarily a privilege to have wealth. Look at how many people who have wealth have fallen away, and yet look how many people who have wealth have not fallen away. You've got the wealthy Pharisees that crucified Jesus, and you got the wealthy Joseph of Arimathea and Abraham, who, of course, believed in him. So I don't know if it's a privilege or a curse, but getting to your point, if someone has wealth, how is it explained? And I think you did a pretty good job in talking the difference. The Calvinists, thinking all things are determined, would say, yes, that wealth was something God decided ahead of time. The Arminians would be saying, well, you made certain choices in life and that resulted in wealth. The Lutherans would say, you can make those same choices and it may not result in wealth, that sometimes it's just how God allows things to happen. I mean, how many times have people done something, and when others do it, like how many people try and go into real estate and hardly make any money, and others seem to make millions of dollars in a few years? Each one would answer that differently. But as to whether it's a privilege or a curse, I think that's a different question. Okay, James?
But I would say that it's only a different question if you contrast it with heaven or salvation. When you keep it on, I guess, worldly means, then it is a privilege. Wealth is a privilege. And I would like for you to take a look at, if you have a chance in the next hour, at James chapter 5, 4 through 8.
James chapter 5,
4 through 8.
Is that a letter you sent me, or is that the book of James in the Bible?
That's the book of James, Pastor.
Oh, okay. Well, then I'll take a look at that. Yes.
Thank you.
Thanks, James. And that's what we're going to start off when we get back from the break. James chapter 5, verses 4 to 8. And I'm sure it was asked in the context of wealth. I'm Tom Baker. Stay with us through the break.
Listen to Law and Gospel with Tom Baker, Monday through Friday at 1:05 p.m. on AM 850 KFUO. You can write Pastor Tom at AM 850 KFUO, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. Or at this email address, lawgospel@lawgospel.com.